If you would, open up in Scripture with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. The Bible that is under the chair in front of you is the one that I'll be reading out of this morning. It is the CSB translation, if you're using a digital Bible. And we are on page 739. Page 739, Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9, both of them, are what we are going to read this morning. I tend to have a little bit of a lighthearted attitude in life. It's just sort of the way I am by nature, and I enjoy it. Cracking jokes and telling you stories about my wily children and just kind of having fun together. However, the chapters that we're going to read today are not necessarily fun. They're not inherently joyful because what we're going to get a glimpse of today is the anger of God against what is evil and wrong. What we look at today as we turn to Scripture is God brokenhearted and angry at His people because they have rejected Him and they are living in and doing evil. And so we go to this passage and we must read this passage because this is who our God is. All we know about God is who He has shown Himself to be. And so it is our delight to know God on His terms as He is and who He is. And so if the God that you know is not a God who is ever angry, if the God you know has no place for anger or wrath, He's just sort of this kindly old bearded spirit in the sky, then you do not know the one true God who is both brokenhearted that His people would reject Him, that He is angry that they would turn to such evil and detestable practices, and they would oppress their neighbors and hurt them. And as He will say to them in this passage, they would fill the streets with violence. So we go to know this God that we can serve Him all the better and rightly. In knowing God, in knowing the wrath and the anger of God against sin, we also come to know the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ, who though we have all been sinners and been on the wrong side of His justice, yet Christ has paid for all of our sins so that we could experience His grace rather than His wrath. As a matter of fact, as we talked about last Sunday night, perhaps you do not understand why God is so angry because you do not understand the depth of just how awful our sin is. You know, if we've sort of whitewashed over our sins or painted sin as to be just a bad habit and not actual detestable evil that we have done, then it would be right, it'd be warranted to say, why is God so angry? But on account of the fact that their sin is real, and God shows Ezekiel in this passage today the depth of the sin of Israel. He shows him so that Ezekiel can understand that God is rightly angry and it is good and right for him to bring justice against this sin. So we also consider our own sin today. We look clearly into our own lives just as Ezekiel looks into the life of Jerusalem. So we understand just how serious the anger of God is, so that we can understand just how wonderful the grace of God is as well. Let's pray together and let's read Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9. Father God, I thank You that You have been so gracious to us, that You have not brought judgment immediately, but allowed us time to hear and to believe and to repent. Father God, I pray for those who are with us here today who need to put their trust in You, that they would hear Your word today and they would do so joyfully, avoiding anger and wrath, and rather experiencing all of the joy there is in being in Christ Jesus. Father, put Your Spirit on us now to teach us so that we can know You better. And this I pray in Your name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 8, God speaking to His prophet. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting in front of me. And there the hand of the Lord God came down on me. And I looked, there was someone who looked like a man. From what seemed to be his waist down was fire, and from his waist up was something that looked bright like the gleaming of amber. He stretched out what appeared to be a hand and took me by the hair of my head. And then the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and carried me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the inner gate that faces north, where the offensive statue that provokes jealousy was located. I saw the glory of God of Israel there, like a vision I had seen in the plain. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, look towards the north. I looked to the north, and there was this offensive statue north of the altar gate at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing here? More detestable acts that the house of Israel is committing, so that I must depart from my sanctuary? You will see even more detestable acts than this. And then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and I discovered a doorway. And he said to me, Go in and see the detestable, wicked acts they are committing here. And I went in and I looked. And there, engraved all around the wall, was every kind of abhorrent thing, crawling creatures and beasts, as well as all the idols of the house of Israel. 70 elders from the house of Israel were there standing before them, as was Jaaziah, son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had a fire pan in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising up. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his idol? For they are saying, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has abandoned the land. And again he said to me, You will see even more detestable acts that they are committing. And then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the Lord's house, and I saw a woman sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, Do you see this, son of man? You will see even more detestable acts than these. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. And there were about 25 men at the entrance to the Lord's temple, between the portico and the altar, with their backs to the Lord's temple and their faces turned to the east. And they were bowing to the east to worship the sun. And he said to me, Do you see this, son of man? Is it not enough for the house of Judah to commit the detestable acts they are doing here, that they must also fill the land with violence and repeatedly anger me, even putting the branch to their nose? Therefore, I will respond with wrath. I will not show pity or spare them. Though they call loudly in my hearing, I will not listen to them. Then he called loudly in my hearing, Come near, executioners of the city, each of you with destructive weapon in hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a war club in his hand. And there was another man among them, clothed in linen, carrying writing equipment. And they came and they stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel rose from above the cherubim where it has been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, carrying the writing equipment, Pass through the city of Jerusalem, the Lord said to him, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the detestable practices committed in it. He spoke to the others in my hearing, Pass through the city after him and start killing. Do not show pity or spare them. Slaughter the old men. Slaughter the young men, the women, as well as the children and older men. But do not come near anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. And then he said to them, Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out killing people in the city. And while they were killing, I was left alone, and I fell face down, and I cried out, O Lord God, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel when you pour out your wrath on Jerusalem? And he answered me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is extremely great. The land is full of bloodshed. The city is full of perversity. For they say, The Lord has abandoned the land. He does not see. But as for me, I will not show pity or spare them. I will bring their conduct down on their own heads. Then the man clothed in linen, carrying the writing equipment, reported back, I have done all that you have commanded me. the word of the Lord today. This begins, as we were looking at, if you were with us last Sunday, we were back in Ezekiel chapter 3. We're making our way through quickly because we're reading enormous chunks of it at a time, which is simply the way this book needs to be read, is in big sections like this. Ezekiel was just receiving his calling as we spoke last Sunday, and now this is what he is to go and do. He is to first bear witness to what is happening in Israel, all that they are doing wrong and all that is evil. He first sees again and again progressively, says he is lifted up by the Holy Spirit, he's picked up by his hair and brought over to see these things. And God says to him, do you see this? How detestable this is? Oh wait, this isn't all of it. Come over here now. Do you see this? How detestable this is? That's not all of it. There's more. Do you see how detestable these things are? It starts with an idol at the gate. It starts first with this statue evoking jealousy, this offensive statue. This is an idol. This is a thing set up to worship. It is as if the people in Jerusalem have set up at their gate a statue that is supposed to be strong and protecting for them. This is supposed to ward off their enemies. They are relying on whatever is in this statue, whatever this is a statue of, that's what's going to protect them, and that's what's going to scare off all their enemies that are around, is some statue of some other god. And this statue is called both detestable and it is called offensive here in this passage. It is the idea that they are trusting for their security and something other than the one true God of Israel. The God who had no trouble bringing them out of slavery in Egypt by all sorts of miraculous signs. The God who gave them this land. You remember the Battle of Jericho, which was no battle at all. God brought his people to the most fortified town anyone had ever seen, and they marched around it and shouted, and the whole thing collapsed on itself. That was the Battle of Jericho. This God, who is this powerful, who led them out from slavery and gave them a nation, who had protected them at all times. Now, they turn to protection, some kind of idol, some sort of statue is what's supposed to give them security. They've essentially gone out looking for other things. They say, we know maybe at one time this one God, Yahweh, he was the one who gave us security, but now we're going to go looking for security elsewhere. This whole passage is progressively about idolatry. This idol at the gates. He digs into a wall. He goes into the temple and he finds all of the elders, all the leaders, worshiping all of these separate carved idols. He goes and finds this woman crying, and she's crying and weeping in ritualistic worship of some Mesopotamian pagan god. We see finally, most grievously, they're standing in the place in the temple where the priests are supposed to stand and worship God, and they are worshiping the sun. It is as if you came into a church, the whole congregation gathered up this morning, and right where somebody is supposed to stand and lead you all in worshiping Jesus, instead they are turning to face east and worship the sun, perverting the entire practice that God set up. It is all idolatry. And this has brought about the fury and the anger of God. And so we're going to have to ask ourselves and be very clear. What does idolatry look like for us? Because we here are not in particular danger of putting up a statue in front of our yard and hoping that it will protect our house. Though this practice still exists in the world today, unchanged as it was here. People looking to idols, looking to animism, looking to spirits or animals in order to protect them or do good for them. This idolatry still exists, but what does it look like for us? We who don't necessarily set up a household god or an idol in our house that we can go worship, what is an idol for us? For you, an idol is anything that you are willing to disobey God in order to get or in order to receive. Something that you think you need and you are willing to absolutely disobey God. You're willing to know, okay, listen, I know this is what God wants for my life, but I really need this. And so forget about what he wants. I'm going after it no matter what. That is what an idol is. It hasn't changed from what they're doing here. When they set up this statue outside of their gates, the idol is security. Perhaps for you, security is the idol. But you are so unwilling to see any kind of change in your life that you will do things that are evil and detestable in the name of God, lying or cheating or stealing in order to set up security, financial security for yourself. Is this what you've done? In order to, in the name of providing for your family, have you done what is evil? Lying, cheating, what is illegal? In order to provide for them, thinking, listen, I know God's supposed to provide for me, but I've got to do this, and so we've got to do whatever it takes in order to make ends meet. At this point, security becomes an idol. What about comfort? For many people, comfort will become an idol for them. They, having been blessed and having a season of great comfort, will do whatever it takes to keep that comfort, even though times have changed and things have gotten difficult. They will not look to God for security or for comfort. They will rather turn security and comfort itself into an idol, idolizing it. And so this is what Israel has done here. Though the ten of the tribes in the northern kingdom, what's called Israel, have departed, have already been sent off into slavery, and that's where Ezekiel is prophesying against the last two tribes, Jerusalem, who are still a nation. They say, God's left us, and so we're going to turn to whatever gods we can find in order to set up for ourselves security, in order to set up ourselves comfort, so it doesn't happen to us like it happened to the other tribes. We're going to keep our nation, and we're going to do it in the protection of that idol that is sitting here at our gate. And it is detestable to God. Furthermore, God says, okay, now come here, Ezekiel. I'm going to show you something even more detestable. All this is a vision. He takes him in a vision to the temple, and he says, you see this hole in the wall? Dig through it, and there will be a door. So in this vision, in this dream, he digs through it, and he goes into this dark place. The idea is that it's secure. It's not just a door that's keeping all this stuff secret. There's a wall that he has to dig through, and then there's a door. They've barricaded it up. They think they can keep it private. But each one of the leaders, these 70 elders, are all privately worshiping their own idols. They've turned away from the one true God to worship whatever they think is best to save their own household. But God sees it. This is something you need to know about idolatry, first and foremost. God sees it. This is something you need to know about sin in your life. Whatever sin you thought you were getting away with, that you kept privately, that you don't think anybody else knows about, God sees it. There is nothing hidden that won't come to light. All will be brought to light. And for we who are sinners, this ought to be terrifying. For any who have ever, like Adam and Eve, tried to hide their sin and hide their shame, it will be brought to light. Rather, we Christians, we don't act like these people here. We don't act like these elders who continually try to worship other gods, but try to keep it secret so that they can hide their shame. All sin comes to light, and so the right thing to do with whatever sin is in your life is to, on your own terms, bring it to light. That is to confess it. What sin exists in your life? Confess it to God. Bring it out of the darkness. Bring it out of the hiding yourself while it is on your terms before Christ returns. And simply confess it to God. He already knows, but why would you still try to hide out like Adam and Eve, like these elders, what is going on inside your heart? You know, no, just like Ezekiel is supposed to dig through this wall and open this door and go into the darkness, so God has said that Scripture itself is like a sharp sword, double-edged sword that pierces straight to the center of us. God knows exactly what is going on in our hearts and what is going on in our lives and what we keep in the darkness for ourselves. Don't try to get better at hiding it, but go immediately to confess it to Him. Because Scripture says, if we are faithful to confess, He is faithful to forgive. No longer hide it like these ones are. But know also that sin affects the leaders, and that the sin of the leaders here affects all of the people. That's the problem. These leaders are doing what is detestable. And so it is detestable everywhere. We here, we Baptists, we're good congregationalists. So it is not always on our leaders to do what is right and wrong, and yet Scripture is very clear that leaders are held to a different authority, to a higher level of authority. They're held to a different standard. That is because the sins of the leaders in the church, pastors, deacons, Sunday school class teachers, they affect everybody else. It's always a tragedy when we hear of somebody who was a church leader, somebody who was a pastor, that has sinned so grievously and who has tried to keep it secret. It always comes to light. And it's always tragic, and it's always worth grieving, just like Ezekiel does here. Our hope is in Christ, not that we can keep our sins from affecting the people around us. They do affect the people around us. What sin is in your life, you who lead a household? Confess it today. Do not let it go on affecting your household and those who live there with you. But confess your sin and remove it so that it can be forgiven, so that it can not bring about these kind of consequences on the people who you are called to lead. Bring it to light. And the next thing he sees, there's this statue at the gates. There are these religious leaders who are in the temple trying to worship in private. And there's this lady crying. We don't get any context for this one. It's verse 14. I saw a woman sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Who's that now? We wouldn't know who that is because that name's not in Scripture. That is a Mesopotamian cult god. The important thing is they knew. The people in Judah are very familiar with who this is, this false pagan god. This isn't an animal god. This is a Mesopotamian god of vegetation and fertility. The idea is you go and worship this god, and he makes your crops fertile, and he makes your land fertile, and he makes your cows fertile. The problem is the way you go worship this god is by ritualistic prostitution. You see, worshiping gods, all these other gods who are in the land that are not the one true God, worshiping them isn't as innocent as, oh, I carved a little idol and I have it sitting over there. How could that be a big deal and offend God? The way you worship these gods is through detestable practices, like temple prostitution, like all sorts of awful things that come from that are unspeakable for us today. Sacrificing people and sacrificing children to other gods, the gods who were in Syria and Babylon at that time. Idolatry always leads to detestable things, progressively more and more detestable, and so it will in your life as well. What sin do you keep? What idolatry do you keep? And what area are you willing to disobey God in order to get what it is you think you need that you're not getting from God? Perhaps for you today, comfort and security are not an idol, but perhaps approval is. Perhaps you are simply unwilling to go without the approval of others, and so you will say whatever you need to say, or do whatever you need to do in order to receive this approval. I tell you, if you set up personal approval of others as an idol in your life, it will go for you just as it goes for Israel, where you will be doing more and more detestable things progressively in order to receive that approval. You cannot set this up as an idol before you. Rather, seek approval only from God the Father, who will give it to you in Christ. You see, we are all judged clearly and completely as unapproved. We are judged as sinners. And yet, in Christ, we have become approvable. We have become acceptable to God the Father. This is all of the acceptance and approval that we need. This acceptance and approval flows out through other Christians in the congregation. That we accept you not on your own terms, but that we accept you upon the terms that God has given us. That you indeed believe and are choosing to fight against temptation and follow after God. And those terms, the same terms that we are all received on, that is by faith and by belief, we receive you as well in the name of Christ. This is our approval. Whatever else you think you need, do not let approval become an idol. It will lead you further and further away from God and into further and further detestable practices, just like it leads Israel here. And they're finally, this is especially detestable, they're worshiping the sun. a created thing, a clearly created thing. It's just a thing. It needs no worship. It was created by God. It does what God wants it to do. They even have written down for them in memorable history where God makes the sun stand still. This sun, God calls into being. The God that they are to worship simply says, "Let there be light," and light shows up. But it's not until a couple of days later that he says, "Let there be a sun and a moon," and the sun and the moon show up. These things exist by his command for his command. And so when Israel is fighting a battle, they're taking over the land, Moses is there, and the sun stands still by the command of God. He is sovereign over all these things that exist. This foolishness that they do in order to try and protect their livelihood, their crops. They try to protect their animals. They try to protect it all by worshiping the sun. You know how much, even today, like, it's nice. I was a little warm earlier, but the AC is blowing and now I'm cooling off, right? So we're not as affected by the sun as we were. And yet, yesterday, my family and I tried to go to Hilton Head and have a little day at the beach. And I was almost like blown all the way down to Tybee Island just by the wind on the beach. It was ridiculous. Like, I felt like my face is a little redder today, and it's not because of the sunburn, it's because of the wind burn. We're affected. We're still at the mercy of nature, the sun, the wind. We have no control over these things, and they still affect our lives like they were affecting Israel's. It would still be just as foolish to worship the sun today as it was then, to try and call out to anybody other than God himself and ask for relief from natural disaster and natural phenomena. What other, this idol is them. They are putting in the place of worship. They are standing in the temple where the priest is supposed to stand and offer sacrifices to God and lead the people in sacrificing to God. And in that place, they are putting someone who will lead them in worshiping something else altogether. Churches do this. And churches put not just individual idols, but congregational idols before themselves to worship instead of worshiping the one true God. As a church, what would idolatry look like for us? It would look like the worship or the need, whatever it is that we are willing to disobey God for in order to get, thinking we have some kind of need that would warrant us disobeying God. That is what an idol is. For many churches, for us it could be perhaps, that reputation becomes an idol. If you were here last week, we talked about our reputation. What is our reputation? We talked about the possible history of our reputation, which remains murky and unclear what kind of church we were in various seasons. Always Christ's church, though apparently accused in some business meeting minutes over 100 years ago that we were the whiskey church, all right? That was what it was if you missed last week. It's a colorful saga. I went reading some business meeting minutes. It is what it is, but that's not our reputation. That's not who we are. It's what we've been called in the past. Many churches will put their reputation before obeying Christ. But let me ask you, if we suddenly come to ruin, if our reputation is smeared for reasons outside of our own doing, if it's things we can't help, or if some disaster befalls our church and we become the church known for that disaster, if our reputation is ruined, are we ruined? We're not. Because we who believe, who have been saved, we are in Christ Jesus. And no change about what people think about us can ever remove us from his hand. And so we do not have to remove ourselves or change our views or beliefs or anything in order to gain a better reputation or standing. Though some churches will, and put reputation in the place of where God is supposed to be worshipped, just like Israel is putting the sun worship in the place of God. Some will worship success, that what will matter most for them is some metric of success that they have as a congregation, and they'll do pretty much whatever it takes in order to reach that metric. And it cannot be us. It could easily be us, but we cannot allow it to be that. Success cannot become an idol for us, congregation. Our any sort of perceived successes and failures are in the hands of God. It is the Holy Spirit who guides. It is the Holy Spirit who changes lives. It is the Holy Spirit who stirs in people to bring them about to salvation. We can neither claim it as our success, nor would we claim it as our rejection if they are rejecting God. Rather, we proclaim it. Some, pursuing their version of success, will throw away actually obeying God in order to have more people gathered together in the name of, well, not Jesus Christ anymore at that point, but simply in the name of the idol of success itself. It cannot be us. Numbers can easily be an idol for a church. I mean, we count things. We count how many people are here. We count everything because we're counting people, and people matter. You matter specifically. So of course we count and keep track of everything, but numbers themselves cannot become an idol for us. They are not ultimate. Faithfulness is ultimate. Not how many people are here or how many people do some certain thing or participate in some certain thing. These numbers are important because people are important, but they are not ultimate. You'll recall in Revelation at the beginning, in the first three chapters, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, Christ himself speaks to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, and he addresses the concerns that he has with those churches. And for none of them is the concern how many people that they're reaching, how big their ministry is. For all of them, it is about their faithfulness to Christ. That for one, they had forgotten their first love to him. To others, they are entertaining heresy and what is evil in their churches, and they need to remove it. Numbers can't become an idol for us because God is first and foremost concerned with the attitude of our hearts and the holiness of our lives. We must first also then, as a congregation, prioritize each individual person living holy. You must yourselves live a holy life before God, which will include going out and sharing the gospel with others, which will include loving others and reaching out to others and inviting them to worship Christ with you. But numbers will not be ultimate to us. These progressively detestable things we see in chapter 8, and when you look in chapter 9, what you see is the judgment of God coming. It starts off, chapter 9, perhaps the more terrifying of the two. And God himself, he says, Ezekiel, did you see that? Did you see all these detestable practices, how they filled the land first with idolatry and now with violence and prostitution because of the idolatry that's coming? There's all sorts of immorality happening and blood fills the streets. I'm bringing judgment, he says. In this vision, we see God calling together the executioners, saying, go and don't spare any of them, except that there are some of those in the city who are still groaning and grieving by all the evil that is going on. This brings particular joy to us. At no point was it all of Israel. At no point was it everybody. And Ezekiel cries out this here at the end. He says, is it going to be everybody? I mean, are you going to destroy everyone in your wrath, the entire remnant? And the answer from this passage and the passages we've looked at before is no. He says, first, go out and mark that there are those who are groaning and grieving over what is happening, that they see what is going on around them, and they hate it, and they find it detestable just like God, and they are groaning and grieving means they are crying out to God. They are groaning and grieving to God himself. So when you find yourself amidst an evil generation, in a world that is evil, has always been and is now, we Christians must be the ones who are groaning over it. We are the ones who grieve to see such violence and such evil. We are not the ones who approve of it. We are not the ones who are excited by it. What would it look like for you Christian to be excited over violence? To be excited over all these things that are evil and going on? It might well look like what we watch, our entertainment, what we find entertaining to see, what violence we put into our lives that way. Perhaps we ought to examine ourselves and see if we are groaning and grieving over the violence in the world or if we're entertained by it. We might also examine ourselves. We have here, and it's a joy for us. It's nice to have safety and security. It's nice to have security guys. And we have a really stout security team who are watching over us and protecting us. However, our security guys are not to be the ones who are excited and hopeful and fantasizing about getting to do violence against somebody. You can't be sitting around like hopeful that somebody shows up doing something bad so that we can get violent. Neither can you be the one who spends time fantasizing or hoping that they get to jump in and do something violent in the name of protecting the congregation. This cannot be us. Rather, we do so reluctantly. Never reluctant to protect the congregation, but always praying that we will not have to. This is why I love our security guys so much, because they are the kind of guys not to say, oh, I hope somebody shows up today and we can exercise our power, but rather faithfully praying, Father, please protect this congregation so that no one would show up here today except those who want to come and hear and worship you and turn from their sins. This is written best, this attitude, in our Baptist Faith and Message. That is our document that we as a congregation have accepted as our document for theology. You can see this on our website, the Baptist Faith and Message. It was drafted by the Southern Baptist Convention, and this church has chosen it as ours as well. Article 16 is on war and peace. So here's what it says, and as a congregation, what we have approved as our statement upon war and peace, and it is this. It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on the principles of righteousness. In accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for war, for the war spirit, is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teaching and all the affairs of men and of nations, and the practical application of his law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. At times, war is right and needed to confront evil. We stand ready for it, but praying diligently for peace, which is by far preferable, which is our great desire, which is what we want for our church, for ourselves, for the nation we live in, for the nations of the world, knowing that the real answer, what really brings peace into the individual heart, but also into the world, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing someday Christ will return and there will be no more war or violence, because the reign of the Prince of Peace will come in its fullness forevermore. Christians must be those who desire peace, who are like the ones who mourn here and grieve. After all, when Christ comes and he says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, it is because they will be comforted. So I say today, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve all that is evil in the world around them, because your comfort will come. And it will come from Christ at just the right time when he returns. We take comfort in this today. Even now, not looking forward to, not hoping for violence as these people in Israel are, but looking for the peace and the reign of Christ. We, Christians, we must be just like these ones here, the ones who are marked. He says, go through the city and place a mark on all of those who are doing right and all those who are grieved by what they see. And he goes through and he finds some who are so marked. We too, we who believe, we are marked with the Holy Spirit. You know, this passage, it reminds me of another in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, John, the apostle, sees the coming of Christ, his kingdom coming. He sees this day of peace, this time when sin is put away forever, when violence is put away forever, when death is put away forever. He sees it coming, and it's all represented in a scroll. That is the will of God and the purpose of God, his plan and bringing about all of this in Christ's return. And as he sees this, John in chapter 5 of Revelation, he sees the scroll brought forward and an angel say in a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll? And Revelation chapter 5 says, John looks around and he sees that there is no one who is worthy. It's as if this person here in Ezekiel goes to the city to find somebody to mark and cannot find one who is good and righteous. When it comes to bringing about the will of God, John looks around and he sees that there is nobody on heaven or earth or under the earth, he says, that is worthy to bring about the peaceful rule of God forever. And then Revelation says this, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So he is able to open the scroll and its seven seal.' And then I looked and I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne." John is weeping because there is no one good enough to bring about the kingdom of God. But one of the elders there in heaven says, "Don't weep anymore. Look, there is one who is marked. There is one who is worthy. It is Christ our Lord." He says it is the Lion of Judah. But he looks on the throne, and this Lion of Judah is there slain as though he were a lamb. This is Christ our Lord, who though we have all done evil, we have all gone astray, we have all worshipped idols, we have all turned to what is expedient in one way or another. I mean, perhaps your idol is comfort. Perhaps your idol is security. Perhaps your idol is approval. We haven't talked about it. Perhaps your idol for you is a relationship, that you're willing to do what is wrong and to live inappropriately in order to keep that relationship together. Because what's most important for you is not being lonely. But I tell you, if you do this, if your romantic relationship is not godly and it's not done in Christ, if you're living together but not married, if you're sleeping together but not married, you're doing it wrong. That relationship is an idol. And it will not end well. It cannot. You can't bring about a good, happy, fruitful union when you start off in idolatry like that. When you start off saying, "I know what I'm supposed to do, but I really want this relationship, so I'm unwilling to do it." It makes the relationship itself an idol. Rather, for you who have been living like this, today is the day to repent. There is forgiveness. There is hope for the future, but only in doing what is right and obeying Christ and turning away from all idolatry. You see, the wrath of God is coming, but not yet. Christ has provided you today, one more day, in order to have an opportunity to confess your sins to Him, to be forgiven, and to instead of have to worry about the coming of the wrath of God, and instead to be able to rejoice over the coming of the grace of God. How do you get the forgiveness of your sins? Though they may be progressively more and more detestable, just like Israel, Christ has already done it for us. Christ has already paid for all the sins we could ever do. Christ has already died, and the wrath of God is poured out completely on Him for anyone who will put their trust in Christ today. Today is not a day for grieving. Today is a day for rejoicing. Because though we've been idolatrous just like Israel, yet Christ has loved us anyway and has already paid for our sins. Today, repent. Today, turn away from putting trust in other things and making idols out of what was supposed to be good in your life. Things that God meant as a blessing, but you've turned into an idol. Turn away from it today. Congregation, I say to you, just like that elder says to John, weep no more, but rather turn away from hoping in anything that is not Christ, and instead confess your sins to Him, have your forgiveness, and put all of your hope into Christ today. You will not be disappointed. Father God, I thank You so much that You've been so good to us, that though You have seen everything that has gone on in our life, yet You have still loved us and paid the price for all of it. Father God, I thank You that You have given us so much time, that You are so patient on us, to give us today, that You called us here together from all over the place to worship You, to know that repentance is possible. So, Father, I pray that You would give each and every one of us the strength to repent today. Jesus, come soon. But until that day, let each and every one who is gathered here today put their hope in You. This I pray in Your name. Amen.